Yes, we are going to post that picture come July on our wedding anniversary. Our hair has turned white. You will notice the difference. Yes, yes. Well, I especially requested that old hymn at Calvary. I haven't sung that for so long, but it fits in with our topic and this series on what is God like, because we've done a study. Les spoke to us on the power of God. He's already spoken to us on the goodness of God. He has spoken to us last week on the wrath of God, and he asked me if I would speak on the mercy of God. So mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. I am going to attempt to let the Word of God address this topic. I want you to know this was a very hard thing for me to study. I hope I can just hold myself together. It was very convicting, Noni. I think I need more mercy in my life. So, by definition, I'm going to talk about two aspects of mercy tonight. So the first one is going to deal with the kind or forgiving treatment of someone who could be or should be treated harshly. That's what mercy looks like. The other aspect of mercy I want to deal with is the kindness or help given to people who are in a very bad or desperate situation. Penny, you know what it was like when the refugees came. They're still coming into Canada. And at the Home of Hope here, the hours and hours that you spent and others of you, Edna, some of you, others of you were involved in that and are still involved in it, trying to get their children into school, trying to get them to doctor's appointments. There were just many things that they needed help with, and there were times when you needed a lot of mercy because they were calling you much more than you had anticipated. So kindness to help given to people who are in a very bad or desperate situation. There was a man who was walking along the sidewalk, and it was a very high fence, and he could hear children. It was a playground, and he could hear children on the other side of that fence, and they were saying, 13, 13, 13. He thought, well, that's curious. What kind of a game is that? So he's walking along, and he notices one of the knot holes is opened. There's a spot there, so he sticks his eye in the hole, and they poke him in the eye. 14, 14, 14. I just want you to know that that's not the way God treats us. He, with his mercy, he does not poke us in the eye. He pats us on the back. He encourages us. He loves on us. And so we're going to be talking about that as we go along this evening. So what are we looking at? I want to talk about how does God demonstrate his mercy to you and me? And I want to talk about how do we then, in turn, demonstrate mercy. And I'm going to give you a little bit of an idea what that looks like. It's one thing to talk about it, but you need to visualize this in your mind. What does mercy look like today in the 21st century, right here in Canada? And I've asked my awesome pastor's wife, Michelle, to come up and read the parable. As she's coming, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. We're going to base our thoughts on this parable from Matthew 18 and look at verse 21 to 35. And I believe your heading is called, what, the unforgiving servant? The parable of the unmerciful servant. Okay.
Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused and said he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.
So, Lord, I pray that the word of God would speak to our heart. I know it will, because it's your word. And it does pierce our heart. And it sheds light in the areas of our heart that may still be tainted with darkness. So God, open up our hearts, open up our spirit as we receive the thoughts that come from this parable on mercy tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter says to Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Now he thinks he's being very generous, very large in heart to say seven times. Because the rabbis taught three times was enough. Three times, and then after that, no more forgiveness. So he thought, seven times? Well, was he ever shocked when Jesus said to him, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And I remember the first time as a young teenager reading this, and I was a little shocked myself. I don't even know if I knew how to multiply that high yet. It's quite a revelation, and it's a picture of what God has done for us. So here I am, Penny, in my seventh decade. And to be truthful, at the end of every day, I still say, God, forgive me. Do you feel like that? You rehearse what's gone on through the hours of that day. Maybe you didn't say anything bad, but then maybe you didn't say anything good either. Did you encourage someone fallen or broken? Maybe you saw something happen to somebody and you thought, huh, well, good on them. They deserve that. You ever thought that? So I think that I have already reached past my 70 times 7 that God has had to forgive me, and he is still forgiving me. And it's a picture of what we must do for others. So first of all, I want to say that mercy is forgiving. And this should give all of us pause as we consider our relationships with others. Think about maybe a spouse, your kids, your family members, could be neighbors. I know somebody here last night that didn't get a good sleep because their neighbors were partying, had too much to drink, had too many drugs, were causing everybody in the whole place to be awake. There's no love without forgiveness, and there is no forgiveness without love. And love is what makes life wonderful. But it's the most complex part of our life as well. It's very complex. Human relationships are among the most difficult aspects to deal with. So in my newfound faith, probably I was about 16 years old. And I can remember at the end of every service, it was usually a Sunday night service, going down to that altar. And I don't know what there was about it, Pastor Wes, but I would weep and weep and weep, 16 years of age, because it overwhelmed me that I was sinful, but God overlooked it. Maybe he didn't overlook it, but he forgave it. And I, as a 16-year-old, I had a hard time grasping that, Olga. How is it that God could so freely forgive me? And my favorite song, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. But oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Well, I didn't realize that God was helping me to grasp, to understand his mercy toward me, the depth of that mercy, because the next thing he wanted to show me was how I needed to show that same mercy now to others. And I lived in a home with an individual who showed no mercy. So I wasn't learning it at home. In fact, the statement was, when I tell you to jump, you ask how high on the way up. That's the kind of home I lived in. Very rigid, very strict. There was no mercy. So I mean, that maybe that's why I was so overwhelmed, because I felt like for this individual in my home, although I loved them very much, I could never quite attain it, Eileen. I could never quite please them enough. I had to constantly be working at it. So I had to learn what it was to express mercy. Now, first of all, mercy has to be extended to your enemy. Jesus said, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." Luke 6:27. Tell that to the people the day of 9/11 and those family members in the tower and in the Pentagon were killed. 3,000 people died, 6,000 wounded. I remember Lester and I going to the river, the Mekong River, that divides Thailand from Cambodia. The Pol Pot regime was committing genocide. Like he was just starving the people to death. He was killing them. And we got word that the Thai government had to set up camps along the river because they were running for their lives. They were fleeing into Thailand. And the government hardly knew how to take care of them, what to do. So they kept them in these camps. And our church wanted to do something to help them. We had some nurses, we had some doctors, we had a lot of people with compassion. We loaded up a truck with rice, we loaded up a truck with medical supplies, and off we went. But I was not prepared for what I was going to experience. I had never seen war, the results and the ravages of war, that close up and personal. It really surprised me that every single one of them were dressed in black. I couldn't quite figure that out. Every one of them, children, everybody dressed in black. And if they had anything on their feet, it was old tires that had been cut in strips long enough to fit the foot and a rope tied around it to keep it on their feet. And not everybody even had that. We had a tent, I should say the government had a tent, well, the medical people had set up a tent in the middle of the camp. It broke my heart because many of them had gone without food for days and days, nothing to eat. They were skin and bone. And in the one tent, they were administering an IV to try to get some nourishment into their body. I didn't realize it, Penny, but your body, you know, can go down so far, and after a while, there's no turning back. Even the nourishment they were giving them, the body could not take it in, and so they died. And by the end of the day, that tent was full of bodies until they could get to where they could bury them. I had never seen anything like that in my whole life. So talk about showing mercy to your enemy. And yet that's what the word says. Jesus said, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Mark 11:25. All of us have been wronged by other people in one way or another. All of us have been sinned against. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, if you cannot forgive those who have wronged you, if you cannot forgive those who have hurt you. If you gloss over that part of the Lord's Prayer, or if you think you are forgiving most people, just not everyone, then it's better not to say the prayer at all. Luke 23:34 says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Where's Jesus? He's hanging on the cross when he says that. But what if the person knew exactly what they were doing? What then? What if the harm was intentional and purposeful, as in 9/11? How do you address that? Jesus said in Romans 12:19, the book that you want us to ruminate on, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. That's hard. Just let go of it. Leave it in God's hands. We don't try to get back at someone or treat them in unloving ways. We don't say, God's going to get them. Yay. We simply leave it in God's hands. He will take care of it. We don't have to. Justice will be done God's way. I don't even have to trouble myself to try to think about, I wonder how God's going to get them. That's not the mercy of God. And the Bible promises, for in 2 Corinthians, again, I just want the word to speak to this, 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So we show mercy to our enemies. That's a hard pill to swallow. Secondly, we show mercy to our brothers. Now, I've got a few brothers in this room and a few sisters in this room. Not hard to show you mercy. Well, maybe sometimes. No. This is what Jesus says about that in Luke 17:3-4. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, do you believe him? All day long, he's shooting you in the back and he comes, oh, by the way, I'm really sorry. Well, it says, I repent. And what does it say at the end there? Forgive him. Wow, another hard pill to swallow. Edna, when you were home in Nicaragua not long ago, you were not treated well. This is a hard pill to swallow. So if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you and say, I repent, the Bible says, forgive them. It's interesting to note the disciples' immediate response to that. So that was Luke 17:3-4, but verse 5, Peter says, oh, boy, God, you're going to have to increase my faith. Hey, Juanita, God's going to have to increase your faith in order to pull that off. Someone who keeps hurting you and jabbing at you and lying to you and betraying you and maybe even stealing from you. Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm sorry. It won't happen again. You ever heard that? Won't happen again. Okay, I forgive you. Not easy to do. So forgiveness is some of the hardest work that you and I have to do as believers in the Lord. If it is to be such a part of our relationship with our enemies, how much more it is with our brothers and sisters, our relationship with our friends, our relationship with our family members. But let me clear up something right now. This might be a misconception. Forgiveness is not saying, oh, that's okay, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Forgiveness says, it wasn't okay, it did matter, and what you did hurt me deeply, but I choose to forgive you anyway. Forgiveness does not live in denial, pretending like, well, okay, I'll just ignore it. I'll pretend it didn't happen. It faces the reality of the deed done and chooses forgiveness over revenge and continued bitterness. We often hear people say, oh, just forgive and forget. In some situations, that may be possible, but in other situations, it's impossible to forget. I've underlined this in my notes. You don't have to forget to forgive someone. In fact, real forgiveness remembers everything and still chooses to forgive. That's when you're working through the pain of it. The memory of the event or situation is still there, but the bitterness is what is forgotten and left behind. To forget some of the situations that people have faced would force them to unhealthy denial. Real love really remembers and feels the full force of the pain and extends forgiveness to the offender. And that's the kind of forgiveness that is what is meant here in order to live like Jesus lived. Just think of the abuse that he took, and yet he constantly could say, I forgive, I forgive. Ecclesiastes 7:21-22, again, another verse from our scripture. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. So part of forgiveness is remembering that what you have said and done that maybe has hurt other people and that you need to forgive. It's being so grateful for God's forgiveness that you are willing to extend that same forgiveness to others, and it's what is demanded of you and I as followers of Christ. Another proverb, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. I don't know about you, but I do not enjoy being insulted, put down. It's hard. It takes a lot of grace in your life to be able to love through that situation and love that person. Without this kind of forgiveness, we will be locked in a prison of bitterness and anger. I put in the margin of my Bible, Noni, I know you got lots of little notes in the margin of your Bible. I do too, and this is one that I have right here at this parable that we read tonight. Unforgiveness is like taking poison and waiting for the other guy to die. It just doesn't happen that way. It is such a relief to forgive someone because when you do, you realize that you were the one being held prisoner by the unforgiveness, not them. So mercy is forgiving. Second point, mercy is kind. A loving person is a kind person. I said this was very convicting. There's all kinds of fingers pointing back at me. If I don't have kindness and patience, then I am not living the life of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's an essential part of obeying God, being nice to people. Being negative, critical, fault-finding, rude, gossiping, that's not the will of God. Some people's lives are marked by constant conflict. It seems like they're always in the middle of a fight. You can still disagree with other people, but do it in an agreeable way. You know, what you just said hurt me. I didn't like that, but I know you must mean well. There's got to be a way to do it with kindness. Jesus said, be merciful just as your Father is merciful, Luke chapter 6, 36. Being translated, it means be nice. Be nice to the waitress. Be nice to the slow driver in front of you. I know. I thought I'd be stepping on a few toes here tonight. The person who stepped in line in front of you, the salesman, the bully, your children who say, I hate you, because they're not going to give them what they want. Have you ever had a child say, I hate you? I said, well, that's okay, because I love you. One of these days you'll come around. And how about just being nice to your spouse? Oh, you're so nice. This man, he shows mercy every day towards me. Such a nice man. Being a nice person means being a gracious person. Of course, that comes from the word grace. Now, the dictionary defines it like this: characterized by kindness and warm courtesy, characterized by tact and propriety, responding to the insult with gracious humor. Boy, is there anybody here who could teach me how to do that? I think Lester could teach me how to do that. It's of a merciful or compassionate nature, but gracious means that we treat other people with grace. So here's 1 Peter, addresses this topic, chapter 3. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. Wow. So don't repay evil with evil, don't insult with an insult, but with blessing, because that's what you and I are called to do. It's not phony baloney. It has to be sincere and from your heart. It has to be a work of grace in your life that you can be truly kind and gracious when people hurt you or insult you. So it means that we do not repay evil with evil. We don't try to get even. We treat people better than they deserve. It means blessing instead of cursing. It means giving without thought of being repaid. Here, take it. It's yours. Don't worry about it. Don't have to give it back. Chances are you're never going to get some of those tools you gave back, right? And it means being generous and open-hearted towards others. So let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, I know what salt does. It's a cleanser. It enhances food. So if your conversation is seasoned with salt, you get the analogy. And a loving person is one who speaks and shows their love. This is my last point. So demonstrate it. They don't keep it a secret. Oh, didn't you know I loved you? You couldn't figure that out? They speak their love with words and show it by actions. They don't expect you to just know that you love them. How will anyone know we love them if we never tell them? I love your little funny little story. I hope it's okay if I borrowed it for tonight, but it fit in here. The new wife complaining to her husband, honey, you never tell me anymore that you love me. And he says, well, I told you on our wedding day I loved you, and I'll let you know if anything changes. Well, love needs to express itself. It needs to be demonstrated. So I want to end my thoughts this evening with a true story that I think demonstrates mercy. Many of us know the story of Corrie ten Boom and her book, The Hiding Place. But there are so many other stories similar to that that came out of World War II. And this one again takes us to Holland, to a little town called Neferdal. I even Googled it, you know, the Google Earth. I wanted to see if I could zero right into where it was. It's about 50 kilometers from the German border. And in 1940, the Nazis, I'm not going to say Germans because many of the German people despised what Hitler was doing. They did not agree with how he was destroying the Jewish people. And but the Nazi regime, Hitler himself, it was 1940 when they occupied Holland. At first, they didn't bother the Dutch people too much until about 1942. And then they started rounding up the Jewish people from all the villages around. And finally, they came to this one, Neferdal. There weren't many that lived there. I think only 11 Jewish families. But the Scheffer family lived in a large 16-room brick house right on the main street because it also housed their bakery. And just down the street from them were the Samuels, a young Jewish couple and their two little girls, and they owned a clothing store. Across the street from the Scheffers was the Dutch Reformed Church, and they were members of this church. And when word got to them that the Nazis were coming into their town to round up the Jewish families, most of them had no idea they were going to a death camp. They just thought they were, you know, supposed to pack their suitcase and get on the train, and they were just being moved somewhere. They had no idea they would never return. But the Samuels were taken in by the minister of this Dutch Reformed Church. Now, they couldn't stay there permanently, but Mrs. Scheffer believed sincerely with all her heart that the Jewish people were God's chosen people. And she wanted to do what she could for the Samuels. And so they smuggled them into their house in the middle of night. They boarded out the two little girls to two other families, never told the Samuels where they were for their safety. And the Samuels lived in two of the rooms of that very large house. There were six children in the Scheffer family. The oldest one, Casey, was 19 at the time. And then there were younger ones. They never told those three younger children that the Samuels were living in two rooms in the house. The explanation was, well, Mama's got too much work to do, housework to do, and the bakery to run, to help run. So I'm just locking those rooms up. I'm not even going to bother to use them. They stayed in those two rooms for 2 years. Except for the evenings when the children had been put to bed, then they would come out into the living room and visit with the Scheffers. What did they do for 2 years to keep busy? Well, back in the day, and I don't understand how all this worked, but the Dutch government, I'm guessing it was the Dutch government, handed out coupons to ration the food so everybody could at least have a little bit of something. Once a week, you got given 2 eggs. You got given a little bit more than a cup of sugar. You got not even a half a cup of butter. I mean, that's just kind of how it was rationed. But the Scheffers, God used them and their bakery to feed many, many people. From Sweden was flown in flour. There were mercy droppings. I mean, they worked out some kind of a deal with the Nazis that when they were flying food into the country, the Nazis would not shoot at those planes because those planes would not shoot at the German forces. So there were moments when they could drop food into the people. So it was Mr. Samuel's job to take all those coupons that came into the bakery. He had to account for all of them. They were put in a book at the end of every day. And Mrs. Samuel, she took old, worn-out sweaters, took them all apart. Lisa, you'd like this? Unraveled them all and re-knit small sweaters for children. I mean, that's how times were, and we complain. I've got nothing in my cupboard to wear. Many times the Nazis came knocking at the Schaeffer's door. And Mr. Schaeffer would, oh, hello, come on in, with a loud, booming voice. You want to do a search? Sure, come on in. And of course, this would alert the Samuels. There were many hollow walls in that home, and they would hide there. They would usually take the Nazis up to the loft first and work their way on down. And for 2 years, they managed to hide them. Their son, their 19-year-old son, Casey, they had never registered him for food coupons, so the Nazis never knew they had a 19-year-old son there, because they were coming in and rounding up every male, young male Dutch man, 16 years and older, into slavery, because they needed them to help unload the weaponry, the chemicals from the docks, anything. Anything they needed, building railroads, they used these young men for this, these young men for that, and many of them never returned. They would be starving, they would get TB, and they would die. The Schaeffers also took in other people as well. I love this story about Casey. He would be delivering bread out in the countryside on his bicycle, usually at night. He always wore two sets of clothing. On four occasions, he came across one of the Allied forces that had been shot down in one of the fields out there in Neferdal. And he would go and rescue them. He would take off their uniform and their parachute and bury it, and he would give him that extra pair of clothing and bring him into their home. Four different occasions they did that. And then they would smuggle them from house to house until they could get them out to a boat by night and cross the channel into England. Many different people came into the Schaeffer home. But here is what I love about mercy portrayed here. At the end of the war, when there was famine all around them, the Dutch people took in the German children from the families that were starving, and from Austria, and from France. They took in many, many children and fed them. People who you could have said were your enemies, but they embraced them and they fed them and helped them. Mercy and compassion. It extends to our enemies and to our brothers. It's kind, it's gracious, and it demonstrates itself. So let the people of God, that's you and me, we may not have a World War II happening here on our doorstep. We may not have a regime that wants to slaughter all of us. But we have many people in our lives that we need to show love and forgiveness to. So let the people of God love with kindness. Let them love with word and deed. Then we will be known as God is known, that we are merciful. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we close in prayer this evening. And Tracy and the team, you're coming forward. Thank you. So, Lord, I have a sense that we may be called upon, maybe tomorrow, maybe sometime this week, sometime in the days ahead, to show mercy. I know it's not easy. Sometimes it's messy, it's hurtful, it's painful, it's not always convenient. So would you help us to take hold of the word of God that says we should be merciful to our enemies, we should be merciful to our brothers. Help us to be kind and gracious when it's not easy. Help us to love and forgive even when it's not deserving. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing this closing song with us.